Next week, I'll say at this time, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. But this week, I have to finish up something I started 2 weeks ago, asking a question: what is the new covenant? If you've read the Bible, if you haven't, I'll tell you. You come across these covenants. There's a covenant with Adam. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant with ancient Israel through Moses. There's a covenant with David. These are all in the Old Testament. And then there's a covenant promised in the Old Covenant to be historically ratified, we could say, in the future. And that's called the New Covenant. Sometimes, at least once in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the New Covenant is called the Everlasting Covenant. The New Testament picks up on that language. So a covenant is a very important word. It's a very important theme throughout Scripture. But what does a divine covenant mean? It means something like this, a basic definition: a divinely sanctioned commitment, God will do something, or a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship, the terms upon which we are to relate ourselves to God. Now, there are two major types of covenants in the Bible, two major types of divine covenants with man in the Bible. The first type requires doing something. It requires obedience to God's law or God's moral law or the specific stipulations or laws connected to a particular covenant or covenantal relationship. So it requires obedience to secure the blessings that are promised in whatever covenant you're in that has been imposed upon you by God. So that's one type. We could call that a covenant of works, a covenant of obedience, a covenant of doing. There's another type that requires not doing, but receiving. Not obedience, but faith. The second type requires believing. It requires receiving the blessings of the covenant, whatever covenant we're talking about, in this case the new covenant, that are not gained by us, but gained for us by obedience, but not gained for us by our own obedience, but gained for us by the obedience of Christ for us. So this type of covenant is a covenant of pure grace, where we believe what's promised in the Word of God, and we receive that which has already been gained for us by another, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 weeks ago, I asked and sought to answer this question: what is the new covenant? And I focused on the Old Testament answer to that question. And here's part of the conclusion from that sermon, just to catch us up, okay? The Bible has the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 39 and the 27 books. And in the Old Testament, there are a lot of different covenants. One of the covenants is a covenant that is promised to be historically inaugurated or enacted in the future. And it's called both the New Covenant and the Everlasting Covenant. So if you're going to study the Bible on this issue, you should go to the Old Testament first. That's what I did. And then you should go to the New Testament and probably draw some conclusions from the entirety of the study, which means five more sermons in this series. No, it doesn't. I'm not going to do that. But so I looked at the Old Testament. Here's part of the conclusion of that sermon. Everything promised in this covenant is to be given. Whatever's promised is promised as a gift to be received. Several times God says, "I will." Remember, can you remember 2 weeks ago? Some of you can, but most of you have read those texts. I will do this. I will write my law in their hearts. I will forgive them of their sins. The results of these I wills for man is pardon of sin, a new heart, and obedience to the law of God. Even our obedience to the law of God is enacted first by the work of the Spirit of Christ in us in order that we might obey. So, where's room for boasting? If even our obedience traces back to a sovereign work of God in our heart, there's no room for boasting. Well, we can boast, right? We boast in the Lord. In this sense, the new covenant is not like the old covenant. The blessings of the old covenant were conditioned upon Israel's obedience to the law. You can see that in Exodus 19 and Leviticus 26, for example. But in this promised new covenant, God bestows all the blessings of the covenant upon all its members for the sake of Christ and Christ alone. So if you are a recipient of these wonderful benefits that this covenant brings to sinners, it's not based on your virtue. Well, I'm virtuous. I go to church, so I get the benefits of the new covenant. No, Christ was virtuous for us and gives us what he gained for us by grace through faith alone. So as a result of what God does to us and in us, we obey. Forgives us of our sins, writes his law in our hearts, tears out the, these are metaphors, you know, tears out the heart of stone and implants a heart of flesh, a pliable soul that recognizes God and his law and his holiness and justice and our own sin and guilt and need for something other than just the law. I need the gospel. All that is a work of grace in our hearts. However, this obedience that comes as a result of being a recipient of this new covenant grace, this obedience is not a condition to be met in order to be blessed. If you're here now this morning and you know yourself not to be a believer, or you're not sure, I can tell you this much. Do not try to obey your way into God's favor. The obedience that comes in the life of a Christian is not the condition to be met in order to be blessed. It itself is an evidence or testimony of blessing. It is the result of having been blessed. So that's a covenant of grace kind of thing. It's a wonderful concept that the scriptures teach us. Now, the question this morning is, what is the new covenant according to the New Testament? So the Old Testament, that was my review. The New Testament, several things we can learn. First of all, the new covenant is formally and historically inaugurated by the shed blood of Christ. We learn that in the New Testament very clearly. For instance, here is Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. And then immediately after that, I'm going to read Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. The new covenant is formally and historically inaugurated by the shed blood of Christ. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now we see blood, covenant, and forgiveness of sins there. We don't see the words new covenant though. But listen to Luke chapter 22. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So there's the explicit wording and connection between new covenant, blood shed, forgiveness of sins, and an echo from the Old Testament, right? We saw all that stuff promised in the Old Testament. So in other words, Christ brings the blessings of the new covenant to us through what he has done for us. That's pretty important. Blessings come to us based on what Christ has done outside of us, but for us. The blessings of the new covenant, then, are conditioned upon what Christ does for us, not conditioned upon what we do for Christ. That's one of the reasons why I tell our visiting preachers, don't scold my people. Because your sins are forgiven. Now, that shouldn't make us licentious. Say, oh, our sins are forgiven. Let's go sin more that grace might increase. You ever heard those words before? May it never be, as Paul said, you know. But second thing, not only is the new covenant formally and historically inaugurated by the shed blood of Christ, according to the New Testament, but secondly, the blessings of the new covenant are enjoyed by those in the church, Jew and Gentile. And the reason I bring this up is because if you read the Old Testament and just said, what is the new covenant in the Old Testament? It says, house of Israel, house of Judah. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, house of Judah. And so if you just had that and that alone, you could conclude, whatever this thing is, it's for the Jews, and it's in the future. Some throughout the history of, not throughout the history of interpretation. In the last 150 years, a few, very precious few, argued there's two new covenants. Because when you read the New Testament, Gentiles are beneficiaries of a new covenant. But the Old Testament promised it for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. But that's not how the New Testament reads the Old Testament on the New Covenant. By the way, whose interpretation of the Old Testament is better? Mine or the New Testament's? Yeah, because God opened his mouth in the first century through the apostolic agents of our Lord, the writers of Scripture. It's God's word on God's word. So when we read the New Testament, we have Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles participating in the benefits of this new covenant, even though, strictly speaking, it was promised to Jews in the Old Testament. But you remember, if you don't remember 2 weeks ago, I'll tell you. But you remember, we went wider than just Jeremiah 31, new covenant, Ezekiel 36. We went to Isaiah passages. And we went to Malachi, and it showed that there's going to be a messenger of this covenant, who is the Lord Jesus himself, who would bring this covenant to bear on the people, the Jews, and the nations. He would bring light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Isaiah 40 something or other, which is picked up several times in the New Testament. Does anybody remember us doing that? So it's all connected in the Old Testament, and then it becomes, I think, crystal clear in the New Testament that even though the promise, technically speaking and literally, was house of Israel, house of Judah, if you read the prophets, when they speak about the messenger of this covenant that's coming in the future, who happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ, he affects his work experienced by some from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. That's why he says, all authority has been given to me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16 and the Matthew 28. So here we have 2 Corinthians 3 under this heading. According to the New Testament, the blessings of the new covenant enjoyed by those in the church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jew and Greek. 2 Corinthians 3, 1, Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Now, this is interesting. You are a letter of Christ. Christ wrote you? Now, he says, cared for by us, written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I will write my law on their heart. Remember that from Jeremiah? This Paul's picking up echoes of the Old Testament teaching on the new covenant. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, Jew Gentiles are the recipients of the benefits of the new covenant. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and by the way, most likely there were Jews and Greeks, both in that congregation that he wrote to. And if we recall the fact that the Old Testament promised that the servant of the covenant would bring light and salvation to the nations and the people, of course the New Testament's going to interpret the inaugurated new covenant that way, that it goes to the Jews and to the Greeks as well. The New Testament sees the promised new covenant of the Old Testament as benefiting Gentiles as well as Jews. That should make us pretty happy, because we're Gentiles. And we have been our beneficiaries of an ancient covenant promised before the incarnation of our Lord, whose blessings have come to our ears. And most of us have resonated with our souls and changed us. Third, the virtue of the new covenant is that by which all true believers were saved prior to its formal inauguration. You like that statement? I phrase these things to try to make it hard to understand on purpose. So that way I have to tease it out. I learned from R.C. Sproul. Everybody likes R.C. Sproul. Why? He makes you think. Well, one of the things he does is he uses technical terms, or he packs a lot into one statement. So I'm just humbly being like R.C. Sproul. The virtue of the new covenant is that by which all true believers were saved prior to its formal inauguration. So I'm saying the good things that come by virtue of this new covenant, the benefits of redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, were experienced by all true believers in the Messiah to come prior to the Messiah coming. Now listen to some scripture passages. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. And I want you to focus especially on verse 15 here. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, now watch this, watch what he does. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. What do you think the good things to come are? Christ and on the benefits of redemption and his kingdom. For the law, since it only has a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. One of the reasons we know that is because they had to keep repeating them. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? I should just read the text. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So whatever the sacrificial system did, it didn't do this. It didn't expiate their guilt or remove the guilt from the people, and by virtue of the animal itself shedding its blood, those people were then forgiven. It could point to that happening in a once-for-all sense, but those sacrifices couldn't in and of themselves do that. And finally, here's Romans 3, 24 to 26. Romans 3, 24 to 26, where we read, having excuse me, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He was a wrath bearer. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because, this is important, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, all that to say this, the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant could point to something greater than itself, and it did. But it could not take away sin. It could not expiate guilt. It did not do that. Also, those under the Old Covenant could be and were saved, but not by virtue of the Old Covenant. This is why our confession says this. Listen to this. Although the price, this is chapter 8, paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. See what they're getting at? Okay, the price paid was by our Lord upon his incarnation. Yet, the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, types, Isaac and Abraham, sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which would bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. That's a great statement. So in other words, some who benefit from the new covenant predate its formal historical inauguration. There's the scroll way of saying it again. Some people on this earth who benefited from the virtue of the new covenant benefited from it before the historical inauguration of the new covenant. All the elect of all time were and are and will be saved by virtue of what Christ does for them, delivered to them in accordance with this new covenant. Now, for some of you, this might be seem novel, but it's not a novel interpretation of the saving efficacy of the new covenant experienced by people who believe gospel promises prior to the incarnation. One of the greatest early church theologians was a North African, Augustine. Saint Augustine is in Florida. Saint Augustine is the great theologian of the 5th century. He said this, of this kind of people, were all the righteous men of old, even Moses himself, the minister of the old covenant, the heir of the new. That's interesting. Because of the faith whereby we live, of one and the same they live, believing the incarnation, passion, and resurrection of Christ as future, which we believe as already accomplished. Therefore, the faith is the same as well in those who, though not yet in name, were in fact previously Christians. What did Augustine just say? The object of their faith is the Christ promised via explicit promises, types, and sacrificial system. What did all those things point to? Who we call Jesus of Nazareth. And so he said, we believe in the one who has come. They believed in the one who was to come. Who is the one who has come? He is the Christ. What are people called that believe in him? Christians. Who were the first Christians? Moses and the saints. Before the incarnation. You can read the Hall of Faith there in Hebrews 11. He goes on and says, as in those who not only are so, but are also so-called Christians. And in both, there is the same grace by the Holy Spirit. The grace of the new covenant is the same in them, in us. Can I read another quote from an Augustine scholar? Okay, here's what he says. Quite clearly, Augustine designates the faithful saints of the ancient era as members of the new covenant. He wasn't a Baptist either. Listen to Calvin. This is, I know it's his Hebrews commentary. Oh, on Hebrews 8:10, the faith of Abraham for us, as an example for us. Calvin says this. He's discussing Abraham's faith as an example for Christians, and he says, there is yet no reason why God should not have extended the grace of the new covenant to the fathers. This is the true solution of the question, how were they saved? By the grace of the new covenant. So the grace of the new covenant extends back into the Old Testament era. So let me repeat my third point from our study of the New Testament on the new covenant. The virtue of the new covenant, its power to save, is that by which all true believers were saved prior to its formal inauguration. Now you remember what Jesus said? I remember it. I know it's in my head and it's going to come out. Before Abraham was, I am, no. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. You know how he did? How Abraham rejoiced to see God's day? Abraham lives way back here in the timeline of the Old Testament. He read the Gospel of John and heard the words. Okay? How could Abraham way back there rejoice to see his day way over here? He had to have some revelation. So do we say, well, Abraham read Moses? Who comes first? Abraham didn't read Moses. How could Abraham rejoice to see the day of the Messiah, the Christ, and be a Christian without reading the Bible? Well, there had to be some form of revelation given by God to creatures, right? Remember the curse? He curses the serpent by saying, the seed of the woman is going to demolish you. The demolition of the devil is promised to come through the seed of the woman, somebody that comes from a woman. So here we have curse and blessing. The devil gets cursed, and yet, by implication, somebody's going to benefit from the Son of God destroying the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. You think John read Genesis 3:15? I think he did. So how could Abraham rejoice to see the day of Christ, and he did, and was glad, he had to have revelation from God that was the object of his faith. He also, by the way, believed in the typological sacrificial system that was revealed in a larger sense through Moses, but there's a lot of sacrifices on altars especially. It goes on before that, and I'm getting into other stuff. So let's go to number four. Some of you are going, what are you talking about? Read the Genesis again. You'll find high places, altars where sacrifices are offered. All that's pointing to something better. We're on a high mountain right now where God meets with his people. So, where are we? Number four? Honey, help me not get lost. The new covenant is permanent, unlike the old covenant. The new covenant is permanent, unlike the old covenant. This will not be a two-part sermon. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, the words of Isaiah 61:8. The blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 and verse 13, we read this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 and verse 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to, to disappear. The blood of the everlasting covenant. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So fourth, the new covenant is permanent unlike the old. And fifth, the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it has better promises. Hebrews 8:6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is our Lord, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Okay? Not that the promises of the old covenant were bad. If you fulfill my sacrificial system law, you will be ceremonially clean, and typologically, if you're elect and you believe the promise of Messiah, you'll experience, you know, forgiveness of sins and all that stuff. Those are good. Those are wonderful. But the new covenant is better because it has better promises. Hebrews 8:6. Sixth, the new covenant ensures the justification, sanctification, and glorification of all of its participants. Now, members of the old or Mosaic covenant could not be assured by virtue of their membership in the Mosaic or old covenant, they could not be assured of their justification, sanctification, and glorification. Some could, but not all could. But the new covenant ensures the justification, sanctification, and glorification of all its participants. If you're here and you don't know if you're a Christian or you know that you're not a Christian, I hope you're getting jealous at some point. You realize, I don't understand 90% of what he said, but whatever this new covenant thing is, I need it. Okay, because you get justification, God pronounces you righteous for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, and simultaneously forgiven of all your sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. And the promise of strength to live life for him, sanctification, and the promise of glory, the renovation of both soul and body into a wonderful state of existence. But listen to Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. Here's the sixth principle on the New Testament, on the New Covenant. The New Covenant ensures the justification, sanctification, glorification of all of its participants. Here's Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. Here it is. Having obtained eternal redemption. We do not obtain our salvation, eternal redemption. We don't obtain, go out and grasp, do the things that are necessary to get justified. He obtained it. Christ obtained eternal redemption. I feel like Spurgeon. That's a sermon title. The obtaining of eternal redemption. He accomplished the redemption of sinners. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. The benefits of redemption include justification, sanctification, and glorification, and these benefits are enjoyed by virtue of what the new covenant alone brings to sinners. Christ obtained eternal redemption for all the elect and delivers it to them by virtue of this new covenant. And seventh, and finally, the new covenant is all of grace. Remember I said there are basically two types of covenant in the Bible, do covenants and don't do covenants, receive. The new covenant is all of grace apart from any and all works of the law on our part. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. For, here's the reason why it can't be of works. We are his workmanship. He's done this for us and to us and in us. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, so on and so forth. So the new covenant is all of grace. It is not conditioned upon our obedience to God's law. It is conditioned upon Christ's obedience to God's law on our behalf. This is why the gospel is such good news. And like Martin Luther said, we must beat it into the heads of our people every week. because we forget it. It is not conditioned upon our obedience to God's law. You're accepted in the beloved for the sake of the beloved righteousness on your behalf. You're not accepted by God based on the beloved one, Christ, the beloved Son of the Father, plus your good week or your bad week. If you had a bad week, you're not accepted in the beloved anymore. You could have a horrible week. And some of us have atrocious weeks sometimes. And some of you have had atrocious months and maybe even years of your life as a true Christian. You are still accepted in the beloved one. And one of the reasons you know that is because God chased you down, found you out. That's speaking like a creature there, okay? It's not like God's going, oh, I got better chase him. Oh, wow, look what they're doing. In his mercy, he sustained you the whole time. You're backslidden, and yet mercy came to you when wisdom dictated it should. So we're accepted in the beloved for the sake of the beloved. You can't say, man, the Apostle Paul, he was really justified. He was really accepted by God based on the merits of Christ. No, he was just justified. Okay? And if you're a believer, that's not a good word, justified. You're justified. You are pronounced righteous in the court of heaven by virtue of the righteous life of Christ. You're pronounced utterly forgiven by virtue of the death of the Savior, exhausting the wrath of God for you. That's the basis. Not plus my sanctification. Thy works plus mine, O Christ, bring gladness to this soul. Is that what the hymn says? Thy works, not mine, O Christ, bring gladness to this soul. It's all of grace. The efficacy of the new covenant is based on what Christ did for us, has nothing to do with what we do for Christ. This is not a 30-minute sermon like Isaiah, but I'm the pastor, so I can go longer. Conclusion. Here's my conclusion. You know what our conclusion should be? Pastor, close your mouth so we can open our mouths to God and sing. I will, but I'm not finished. Got to get your money's worth here. The new covenant, as promised in the Old Testament and explained in the New Testament, delivers all the blessings promised by it through the work of Christ. If you're here going, you keep saying that. Well, that's why people love Spurgeon. Right? Why do you like reading Spurgeon? Because he always goes to Jesus. It's a pretty safe place for a preacher to go. Christ earns the blessings of the covenant by obeying for us. Christ fully, I have verses next to that. I'm not going to read them. Christ satisfied all the demands of God's law, both its precepts, that for which we are responsible to obey, and its penalties, that for which we are liable. Christ exhausted damnation for us on the cross. It is finished. Christ earned the gift of the Spirit for us. On his ascension, he's given this gift and he gives it. His obedience or his righteousness was rewarded with eternal life, and he confers upon us that status as well. And he confers upon sinners all these benefits through our best efforts. That's one way to undo the whole sermon, huh? Our Lord confers all these benefits through faith alone, believing the promises. believing his word. Not through temperature. You know what I mean by that? My affections have to be stirred in order for me to believe the promises. No. Matter of fact, if you live that way, you're going to live a pitiful life. The promises don't change. We change. So when we're changed in a bad way, tell yourself, self, that thing hasn't changed. This has changed, and this needs more change. So that thing that doesn't change, ultimately, God, change the changeful. Change that which can be changed. Change me. So let me ask you, do you have such faith in Christ, as your only hope for safety from God's justice and wrath and safety from the coming judgment and condemnation of sinners? Do you believe in Jesus is the question. If you do, and I assume most of you do, thank him. If you are in Christ Jesus, it is his doing, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Thank him, praise him, adore him, obey him. If you don't have faith in Christ, consider this. Our Lord took what sinners deserved, and believing sinners get what Christ earned. It almost doesn't seem fair, right? Christ was righteous that we might plead his righteousness, something we don't have. Christ received justice and wrath that we might receive grace and kindness. It's like, no, that's not the way the world works. Well, it's good that the gospel doesn't work according to the world's plans. Christ wore our sins that we might wear his righteousness. Christ took the place of sinners that sinners might take their place as sons and daughters of God. Fully reconciled, fully pardoned, fully accepted by God for Jesus' sake alone. So here are my final words, an old hymn, hymn number 436, at least some of the lines. O mystery of love divine, that thought and thanks overpowers. Lord Jesus, was our portion thine, and is thy portion ours? Did this exchange take place? That's what he's saying. The answer is yes. Didst thou fulfill each righteous deed God's perfect will express, that we, the unfaithful ones, might plead thy perfect faithfulness? What's the answer? Yes, of course. Our load of sin and misery didst thou, the sinless, bear? Thy spotless robe of purity do we, the sinners, wear? What's the answer? Yes. Lastly, thou, who our very place didst take, dwell in our very heart. Thou, who thy portion ours dost make, thyself impart. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your amazing long-suffering and patience with us as your creatures, as sinners, unsaved, and even as saved sinners. Thank you that you're not like us. Thank you for recognizing our plight, our problem, and providing the solution in our Lord Jesus, in the incarnation, in the sufferings, in the resurrection, ascension, and current session, in which session the Lord Jesus extends his prophetic office through mouthpieces like mine, so that sinners would hear about him. And he builds churches by these saved sinners. We pray that he would build our church and all the churches in the Antelope Valley. And we also ask that you would help us to sing in light of what we have heard, in thanks and in praise for your mercy and grace and goodness and kindness showered upon us, lavished upon us in the beloved one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.